It is time to begin this morning. Be turning to Galatians chapter 6. And I think we may finish it here this morning. Go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this day that you have given us. We're thankful for another Lord's Day. We realize, Heavenly Father, that every Sunday, every first day of the week is a wonderful day for us, an opportunity for us to praise you and to worship you and to glorify you. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might strive to do that every day through our living, every day of our lives, that will give you honor and praise, that will always respect your reverence. But we do understand that the first day of the week is a special day. It's a day that you have set aside for your people to worship you. And we pray that our minds will be focused on this day, that we'll listen carefully to your word, and that we'll sing songs with our hearts properly focused, that we will pray the same way, and that everything that we do will come from the heart. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we will be blessed as a result of our service to you. And we pray again that you'll be glorified. We pray, as always, that you'll be with all the teachers and all of our Bible classes. We pray that you'll be with those in the back, and especially be with the young minds back there that are being shaped and formed by your word. And we're thankful for them and thankful for their parents, and we're thankful for the teachers taking the time to teach them. We pray, Heavenly Father, that those who are already Christians, that they will continue to be grounded in the faith. We pray for even the younger ones who aren't Christians yet. We pray, Heavenly Father, that they will continue to learn, and that the appropriate time they'll make the right decision to obey the gospel of Christ. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for this local church, for the elders and their oversight. We're thankful for the truth that this church stands for and has stood for over the years. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll never be ashamed of the gospel, that we'll always strive to do things that are right and according to your word. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as a result, that we might impress others with the gospel of Christ, and that we might reach them before it's too late. Help us always to be evangelistically minded. Help us to be mindful of the importance of reaching out to those who are lost. We realize, Heavenly Father, that this life really is all about trying to serve you. And we know that serving you is the main goal in life, and we pray that we might be successful in helping others to come to that realization. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We give you honor and glory. We pray that we will do so every day of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Galatians chapter 6. We're going to head into basically the last section of this chapter. And we closed off last week, you remember, verses 9 and 10, and we emphasized, if you weren't here, we kind of did an aside on that, really. The idea is, of course, to do good to everyone, and especially those in the household of faith. We took the time to talk about some of the controversies, some of the issues that have divided brethren over the years, and our main point, if you weren't here, was that this passage is individual in context, that it deals with us as individuals and what we should be doing. It is not authorization for the church to get involved in a universal kind of benevolent work and to set up organizations to do that work. What is kind of ironic, and it just came to my mind right now, so I want to move on to the last section. But what is kind of ironic about this context and the arguments that were made over the years, and I'm a little bit too young, believe it or not, to have been right in the middle of those wars and things. So the only thing I have is, you know, the different charts of that brethren would use in the various debates on institutionalism and things like that. I wish sometimes that I was actually there and able to attend some of those things. But again, just a little bit too young for that. But I do have all the charts and things. And what was often emphasized with brethren who would take passages like this and emphasize James 1 and Galatians 6, that it's authorization for the church to get involved in universal benevolence. But what was ironic is they'd say, no, this passage is given authorization for the church. But then what they would do is they would build their organizations, the orphan homes and the colleges and whatever, widow homes, old folks homes. And so if you're really paying attention, you're noticing they're shifting, first of all, from the individual to the church, and then they shift from the church to a man-made organization. So they spent all that time arguing, this is talking about the church, not the individual, and then they build an organization to do the work of the church, which was really the work of the individual. So you see how you get yourself in trouble. But you can really see that in some of the debates. Brethren like Roy Cogdill and others would really hammer them on that and bring it out that, you know, you're actually shifting responsibility twice, where these passages are dealing with your responsibility as a Christian, my responsibility as a Christian to do good to all people, especially those in the household of faith, and leave the church to do the work that God has given the church to do with regard to benevolent edification and evangelism. All right, but let's move on from that to this final section of Galatians. And what again is interesting here, Paul at verse 11, Galatians 6, he says, see, with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Now, you know from some of our other studies, and maybe it was even on our Wednesday night class that it came out, that in dealing with the authenticity of some of these letters, you remember there were people, false teachers in the church, who were forging letters and would put Paul's name to it and perhaps others. So Paul had to expose that in various places. He did, but because of that, Paul was sort of in the habit. And he wouldn't do it every single time, but in several of his epistles, he would close the epistles with his own hand, with his own writing. In other words, maybe you don't realize this, but most of the letters that Paul wrote were dictated to somebody who wrote them. But he, at the very close of those letters, would write with his own hand. Like if you turn over to Romans chapter 16, and we'll not take the time to look at everywhere where this happens, but just as an example, Romans chapter 16 and at verse 22, he says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. So you realize that Paul, Romans is the great epistle of Paul, maybe the greatest letter he wrote. And yet you find out here, he dictated it. See, and so that was common practice. But because you had these people forging letters and putting various names on it, like Paul, and in teaching things, like with regard to the Thessalonians, you had people coming along saying that Christ was going to come back real soon. And so brethren were quitting work and that sort of thing because, like, if you knew for sure that Jesus was going to come back 2 weeks from the day, how many of you would go to your secular work every day for the next 2 weeks? Like, I'd come to work, but if I were you, I wouldn't work another day in my life if I knew 2 weeks from now this world was going to end. And so you had back then people listening, people writing letters saying, and putting Paul's name to it, the Lord's coming back. He's coming. He'll be here soon. And people stop working. And that was really behind some of the things that Paul said, like if man doesn't work, neither shall he eat, and all those kind of things. Get back to work. But that was happening. And so Paul was in the habit then of dictating letters, and then at the very close, he would write the last sentence or two, the last verse or two, and he would always write something like, the grace of God be with you, amen. And that would be the close. So what's interesting here is he wrote in Galatians, his close here that he wrote with his own hand would be from verse 11 all the way through verse 18. Like, that's unusual. He wasn't here, obviously, just signing off and letting people know this is authentic. This is a whole paragraph that he writes with his own hand. And he obviously is making a statement. How he closes this book is one last chance that he has to really expose the Judaizing teachers. And so he writes it, and he writes it, he says here, with large letters. He says, see, with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. And he's talking about, like, some people over the years have taken that to mean the letter itself, which, you know, the book of Galatians is, compared to a lot of the letters that Paul wrote, it's one of the longer letters. If you begin to really break it down and compare it, I think Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians are longer, and Ephesians slightly, but Galatians is a longer letter, but that's not really what he's talking about here, a large letter. He's talking about the individual font. And so he wrote, for whatever reason, in really large letters. And I think, you know, I know this can't, I don't guess this was on Paul's mind, but if you're, you know, we do a lot of work now writing and sending texts and emails and stuff. And if you really want to make a point, what do? All caps. That's like, why are you yelling at me? through your email, you got everything in caps, and that's supposed to be, you know, you're speaking loudly. And so, well, I'm not quite sure that's what was on Paul's mind, but it was something like that. Like, he's trying to really make a point here. He signs off with this whole paragraph in extra large letters. And it's really, he's really emphasizing the close of this epistle. So he says, see, with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good show in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. So again, you know, you just kind of picture it with our culture involved in how we do things. He's like yelling that at them. Like, he's really giving them, I want you to understand. These people who are trying to force you to be circumcised is not in your best interest. And they're not doing it because they care about you. See, and notice the word there, force. They make a good showing in the flesh. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. Look back just for a minute. I think it's in chapter 2. He mentions Titus here, and you know, you all remember that what he did. I think we covered this, but it says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seem influential, the gospel that I have proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I am not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, now watch, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek, yet because of false brethren secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. So the point of it is, here's a contrast. How Paul dealt with people like Titus. He didn't force Titus to be circumcised, did he? And in fact, I would make the argument even with regard to Timothy. What did he do with Timothy? He had him circumcised. And we don't have all the details of that situation, but I pretty confidently would stand before you and tell you, Paul didn't force Timothy to be circumcised. That was a choice on the part of Timothy. Now, because of the situation, I wouldn't doubt at all that Paul used his fatherly influence to get Timothy to do that and really encouraged him. He really wanted Timothy to do that so that it wouldn't become a stumbling block, that is, him not being circumcised. But he didn't force him to do it. That would have been wrong. And with Titus, he didn't have him circumcised at all. He didn't force him to do it. So it shows you the contrast. The Judaizing teachers in the churches of Galatians were forcing them. And it doesn't mean that they were, you know, physically threatening them in that sort of thing. But, you know, putting doctrinal pressure on them. Like telling them, you can't be a Christian without this. You can't go to heaven. You can't be saved without doing this. And we know from Acts chapter 15 that the Pharisees and the Judaizing teachers use that kind of language. We'll not look at it now, but just turn over to Acts chapter 15 and see the debate that was going on. The Judaizing teachers were teaching that the Gentiles must be circumcised to be saved. See, and that way, putting pressure on them, of course, everybody involved wanted to be saved. And so in putting that kind of pressure on, they were forcing them. That's a lot different than what Paul did with Timothy. I can guarantee you, Paul never told Timothy, if you don't do this, you're going to be lost. He didn't do that, see, because that would have made Paul a false teacher. That would be contrary to the gospel of Christ. But that's the very thing that the teachers, the Judaizing teachers in the churches of Galatia were doing. And so Paul then, and refuting that, he writes this in real large letters, and he wants them to know it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they might not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So he's really emphasizing this, and he's exposing their motive behind it all. You might think, well, you know, one thing about it is these individuals have a lot of zeal, and even Paul sometimes would use that kind of language. I think it, Romans chapter 10, Romans 9 or 10, I think it's 10, where Paul uses that kind of language. Romans 10 at verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire in prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So you had these group of people, Jews, who weren't Christians, but they had zeal. They were wrong. They were doctrinally wrong, of course, and wouldn't obey the gospel, but they were sincere. They had zeal, just wasn't according to knowledge. Now you fast forward to these Judaizing teachers. They want to come across is that they're these great lovers of the law. And, you know, that we might conclude, well, at least they have a lot of zeal. They're just wrong and they don't have knowledge, but they have a lot of zeal and they want to do the right thing. Paul said, no, put the brakes on that. These guys aren't at all sincere. These guys that would force you to be circumcised, they don't love the law. They don't love you. There's only one reason why they want you to be circumcised. It's to make a show in the flesh. And what that meant simply is they wanted to be able to hold up these Gentiles to their unbelieving Jewish friends who would persecute them because they were Christians and they had obeyed the gospel. And so there was always persecution coming from the Jews with regard to that. And they want to say, look at all these Gentiles we've had circumcised. And that way they wouldn't be persecuted. See, so their whole motive was wrong. They didn't want to suffer for Christ. And the fact of the matter is, in the first century, if you were a sincere Christian and you obeyed the gospel for the right reason, there's a good chance in one way or another you were going to be persecuted. In fact, you think about even the Jews who didn't obey the gospel. Back at John chapter 12, we have, you might recall the situation where some of the Jewish leaders, they were convinced that Jesus was the Christ, but they didn't do anything about it. It's really remarkable that they did that, but we're told why. In John chapter 12, verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, like he uses that language that because this is pretty amazing, that some of the Pharisees and others, even of the authorities, believed. It wasn't just the common Jews that believed in Jesus when he was here on earth during his ministry that were impressed by him. Even some of the ones who supposedly hated him so much, the Pharisees and others, the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. So you had some of them. Some of them, we know from Acts chapter 15, some of them were Pharisees themselves. But because of the fear of the Pharisees, the other Pharisees, they wouldn't obey the gospel. They wouldn't rather confess Christ. This is before Christ died here. But they wouldn't confess their belief in Christ. And it wasn't because they were going to be put to death. It says here, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. And that was pretty much the situation back over here in Galatia. When Paul talks about them having you circumcised because of persecution, it wasn't like they were worried that they were going to be put to death. It was because of their social standing. They'd be put out of the synagogue. And so they wanted to be able to show up to these people and the family members, friends, who maybe already are upset with them because they obeyed the gospel and they're Christians, and maybe they have already lost some of that fellowship and association with people that they're used to fellowshipping with, and they want that back. They want, look at this, what we have done with the Gentiles. We're not opposed to the law of Moses. We're advocating, we're enforcing the law of Moses. Look at all these Gentiles who have been circumcised. And that was the purpose behind the whole thing. So it was totally wrong, and their motives were wrong. It had nothing to do with the love of God, or nothing to do with the law, the love of the law, or even the interest of these individuals who were Gentiles. It was all about self. They were motivated by self and escaping persecution. And so this is, again, Paul, he's closing this epistle, and he's closing it in a very straightforward, direct way. Instead of signing off just a verse or two, he's dealing with this. He says, for even, verse 13, now here's the proof, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. See, that goes right along with what I've just said. But you see here, we know they're not even keeping the law themselves. So it's not that they're these big lovers of the law. They're not keeping the law themselves. They don't care about that. Now, I don't know how far we need to take that. Like, are these individuals who have just thrown out the law altogether? Probably not. Remember, in the context of Paul's writings, he always viewed the idea of keeping the law perfectly. And certainly these Judaizing teachers weren't doing that. But probably here it's even beyond that. They were probably like the ones Jesus exposed. You remember in Matthew chapter 23? Turn over there just for a moment. And these things are important because we certainly don't want to be like them. Like we don't, so far as I know, have any Judaizing teachers here at Brown Street. And I don't know if in the Brotherhood we have any Judaizing teachers, but we can make some of the same mistakes that the Pharisees made. Like, we're accused all the time of being Pharisaical. You know, you all are like the Pharisees. Only when we're accused of being like the Pharisees, it's for the wrong reason. We are like the Pharisees, the majority of us, in a good way. It's not like everything about the Pharisees was wrong. And what was good, actually, about the Pharisees was that they taught you have to keep the law. There's nothing wrong with that at all. Today, the people, faith-only folks, call that legalism. And it just gets on my last nerve. Even studying for things like this and all the commentaries that I have, it is always a contrast between the legalist, that's you, and true Christians. That's all they make. I'm like, wait a minute, knock that off. It just gets on your nerves because it's so consistent among scholars today, because They have that faith-only idea, and they view any concept at all of doing anything that's necessary to please God. If you think that that is necessary, you're a legalist. I can't emphasize to you enough, that is just so wrong. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. There's not one place in all of the Word of God ever that would try to get you to feel guilty because you have a desire to obey God and to keep the law that we're under, that is the law of Christ. Like, our attitude ought to be, I'm going to do everything I can do to keep every part and portion of the gospel of Christ. And is that legalism? Yeah, if you looked it up in the dictionary, that probably is legalism. That is a definition of legalism. But I would challenge you to show me in the Bible anywhere where legalism is condemned. Being a Pharisee, acting like the Pharisees is condemned, but it wasn't because they wanted to keep the law. Look at this at Matthew chapter 23 at verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you." You know, he just told them, keep the law. That should be your attitude. Keep the law. Do whatever it is that they tell you, but not the works that they do, for they preach, but do not practice. That was the Pharisees. See, they weren't ever condemned because they preached, you need to keep the law. They were condemned because the work that characterized them was that they did a lot of talking, but they never got around to doing anything. In fact, that's what Jesus meant when he said back in the Sermon on the Mount that our righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Why? Because they would pick and choose which part of the law they were going to keep. You don't want to be like that. You don't want to be like the Pharisees in that way. And there's a whole lot of people, some even among us, perhaps all of us are guilty of this at times, of highlighting what it is that we want to do, what part of the gospel we want to obey. But if we don't like a particular command, that's not so important. We want to be careful about that. Everything God commands is important. We have to keep all of the commands. Now, the wonderful thing in the whole book of Galatians been dealing with is one thing we don't have to be is perfect. We sometimes don't keep the commandments of God and we fall short, and that's where the grace of God and the blood of Christ and all of that comes in. But our attitude should be, oh yes, I want to do what God commands me to do in every way, in every day of my life. And that attitude is never condemned by Paul or Peter or James or John or anybody else in the Bible, ever. And so we need to understand. So these individuals, they weren't that. They were individuals who did a lot of talking, but not any doing. So you can just see them trying to persuade these Gentiles. Oh, you have to be circumcised. Look here, the law of Moses, you have to be circumcised. And yet they were turning around and picking and choosing and weren't really living by the law of Moses. They weren't really keeping the law. And they certainly weren't keeping it from the standpoint of perfection. The only way they could be justified by it, by doing all of it. They certainly weren't doing that. See, and they knew it. They just were trying to make a show in the flesh so that they wouldn't be persecuted with regard to the cross. As we read this idea of being persecuted for the cross, what is interesting, as we just try to make application of that for ourselves today, how many of us are willing to be persecuted for the cross? Are you willing to hold up the cross? Like when Paul, later on, he gets to talking about glorying in the cross. And are you willing to do that? To glory in the cross? We'll talk more about that in a minute. But what about the idea of being persecuted for the cross? Or to extrapolate that a little bit, just being willing to be persecuted for Christ in any part or any portion of the doctrine of Christ. You willing to stand up for the doctrine of Christ? It's quite a bit different than what you hear in a lot of religious circles. there's a lot of what the doctrine of Christ says that is disagreed upon and people in denominational realms. And will say, because you believe this or you believe that, you're not orthodox, you're a heretic. Are you willing to take that? And when I say that, I mean, are you willing to say, well, wait a minute, I'm not ashamed of that. I'm going to preach this doctrine because it's true. Or even from a moral standpoint in our society, all the moral things that the gospel of Christ teaches that people don't like. Like living with somebody outside of marriage, shacking up, as we sometimes say. You willing to tell your people you go to school with and friends, you know, that's just wrong. People are always these days talking about marriage and how marriage. I was sitting in a room where a girl was talking. I was at the... My grandson takes karate. I was at a karate class with her. One of the instructors, they weren't sitting right next to me, but I could kind of hear them talking. And you know, there's a sign, don't talk. I'm really thinking to myself, we should be quiet. I'm trying to study while there and there. But they're talking, so I'm listening and trying to read my computer. And I just heard, they got to talking about marriage, and the young girl said, I'm never getting married. And she indicated it because, you know, why? Too much trouble involved in that. When I had the same thing, just without a piece of paper, without getting married. Well, that's a pretty common attitude among young people today. When they look at all of the bad marriages that are going on in society today and all the marriages that end in divorce and the ones that don't, they're fighting and fussing that's going on. They look at that. Why do I want that? I'll just live with whoever it is that I supposedly love, and we'll just shack up, and that's good enough. That's very prevalent. You willing to speak out against that sort of thing? Or the list goes on and on. Abortion, drunkenness, homosexuality. All the things that are now being pushed and promoted and are very popular in society that the gospel condemns. Are you willing to be persecuted for the cross? And say, no, that's the Bible teaches that's not right. So, you know, we can come down hard right away, and we should, with these Judaizing teachers. They were hypocrites, and they were insincere. And they were motivated by what was good for themselves more than they were any love of God or the gospel or anything like that. They didn't want to suffer persecution for the cross. But what about us? Are you willing to suffer persecution for the cross? That's an interesting thing for us to contemplate. He says, he goes on to say, verse 14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I think the King James might use the word glory there, but that is interesting. Like the idea of being persecuted for the cross, but what about actually boasting, glorying in the cross? That was something that wasn't usual, except for among faithful Christians, of course. You remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, turn your Bibles over there just for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talked about a lot of that. He says at verse 20, I think we'll begin there, 1 Corinthians chapter 20, he says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Is folly to who? It's folly to the world. For the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. And that was the cross. And that covered the majority of people. You had Jews and Gentiles. And the cross to the Jews, that was a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it was foolishness. It was folly. And that's the very thing Paul said, I glory in that. I'm willing to boast in the cross. Are you willing again to glory in something that the world looks at as foolishness? Because that's pretty much Christianity. And it's getting worse all the time. The world more and more is balking at almost everything we believe in as Christians, from creationalism to, I mean, you just name it, things that, you people, you really, you don't believe in evolution today? and they think we're foolish. But Paul wasn't ashamed of that. He wasn't ashamed of Christ. He wasn't ashamed of the cross. He said, I glory in the cross. Now watch. He says, it kind of tells us why. He says, far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So now that explains a whole lot. Why is it that Paul was willing to glory and boast in something that he knew was unpopular, that was a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles? It's because he said, the world is crucified to me. And that is a key for all of us who are Christians. You want to let your light shine, be what God wants you to be. The world has to be crucified to you. If you go through this life wanting to please the world, you'll never be what God wants you to be. You can't go through life thinking, I wonder, you know, I want to be more evangelistically minded. I want to tell more people about Jesus, but people might call me names, or they might not like me. I might lose some friends, or that's not going to work. Your attitude has to be, I don't care what the world thinks. The world is crucified to me, and I'm crucified to the world. And that was Paul. His whole life was centered around one thing, pleasing God. He didn't care if it was popular. He didn't care if it led to persecution. He didn't care what he had to give up. Read Philippians 3. See, all the things he counted but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. That's because the world was crucified to him. And that explains why he was willing to boast in the cross, something so unpopular. Because he had his priorities together. Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. That's what's more important than anything else. We're new creatures in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. We're new creatures. And that should dominate our thinking, our life. That should be what is most important to us, this new life that we have in Christ. And so he says, as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble. Now watch, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Like, you want to make a contrast between those Judaizing teachers who wouldn't be persecuted for the cross and someone who was sincere like Paul. He could show you, look at my body. He was beaten. He was stoned. He went through all kind of different trials, and it wasn't just talk. It wasn't like he was embellishing when he would tell people about the sufferings that he endured. All you had to do is look at him. And he bore the marks of the cross on his body. He was willing to be persecuted for the cross. And we ought to be like him. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. So there's his, that's what he usually would say in his own hand in big letters, verse 18. But instead he wrote verse 11 all the way through verse 18. You can see he really wants them to get the point. Don't trust these Judaizing teachers. They don't care about you. They don't love the Lord. They don't care about the law. They just want to escape persecution. One more interesting thing, and the bell is going to ring. It is interesting. There is no question here that the Israel of God is referring to the church. You cannot read this context without coming to that conclusion. Only reason why that's important, premillennialism teaches all the time that whenever you read of Israel, that's the physical nation of Israel, and it's never the church ever, because that destroys some of their belief system. They have to make a distinction between the kingdom and the church and the Jews back then and Christians today. And so they teach in several places that whenever you read of Israel, that's the people of God, separate and apart from the church, that really is just filling the gap until Jesus comes back. Well, here's a passage. I don't know how you get around this. The Israel of God here is referring without question to the church, the spiritual descendants of Abraham, which he's already talked about throughout the book of Galatians. That's who we are, the seed of Abraham, not physically, but spiritually, the Israel of God, the church. And so that kind of ruins premillennialism. All right, we'll pick up the book of Ephesians next week. Matthew 7:24-27. You should know that, Janice. Matthew 7:24-27. My mic's on. Can everybody hear me? I didn't say anything bad to you, did I?
No.
Okay.
Here you go.